Matthew chapter 13. As we continue, now we're going into the second parable in this chapter. You might want to write a note in your Bible, Mark 4:13, because as we head into the next parable, we're going to apply some of the same idioms from the first parable. Jesus said in Mark at the end of the parable of the sower, he said, if you don't know this parable, how shall you know all parables? Because evidently in all the parables, the seed has a specific meaning, and in regards to bringing forth life or fruit in people's lives, producing Christians, the fowls of the air seem to keep a constant meaning. The field seems to represent the world throughout. So as we head into this parable of the wheat and the tares now, many of those idioms are reapplied to help us understand what the parable means. Now, by the way, it's very interesting to study through these kingdom parables. There are seven of them. And they align, interestingly, in some ways at least, with the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And it's very interesting that Paul also wrote to seven different churches. He wrote two epistles to some of them, but he wrote to seven different locations: to Rome, to Corinth, to Galatia, to Ephesus, to Philippi, to Colossia, and to Thessalonica. So it seems that God deals this way in sevens, interestingly, as we go through the New Testament. And this evening we come to the second parable of these kingdom parables. Now remember, the word parable from two Greek words, parabalo, to cast alongside or to put alongside. And the idea is taking a particular truth and explaining it alongside of that truth with idioms, with pictures to help those who desire to learn. It makes it clearer, and those who do not have a heart for it, it conceals it. So these parables are either revealing or concealing truths depending on the heart of the listener. So Jesus continues now in verse 24. He says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now, none of the seeds falling on the path or on the rocks are all the seeds in the field. There's kind of a progression in this parable. And while men slept, his enemy, the man who sowed, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way, evidently quietly coming, sowing tares among the wheat. Now, it's speaking of the darnel grass, which was a weed. The difficulty was that the darnel resembled the wheat, particularly in its early stages. It wasn't until the wheat began to come to fruition where it was really noticeable, the difference between the darnel, the tares, and the wheat. But already we have a picture of the kingdom going forward. Now, you know, Jesus had tried to share with the religious leaders of the day, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees, talking to the multitudes, describing to them his purpose, the coming of the kingdom, and he had been rejected officially by the religious leaders. Now he begins to project the kingdom and what will happen as it moves forward through the church age into the world and into the Gentiles. And he begins to speak now of what the kingdom will be like as it goes forward. And he here says it's like a man, and he's going to tell us as he interprets this parable for the disciples that he's the man sowing the seed, and Satan is the one sowing the tares amongst the wheat, and they look like wheat, but they'll strangle the wheat. They're imposters. And of course, it's always a strange concept to me to think that what are tares, really? I wonder. And but we know early on, already in the book of Jude, Jude said, I was going to write to you concerning the Lord's brother, Jude, half-brother, our common faith, common consolation. But he said, and I was moved by the Spirit to write that you would earnestly defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Because already, before the end of the first century, when some of the apostles had just died, or even John still alive, already there was enough tares sown among the wheat. There was already enough of false teachers and heresy in the church that had already begun to be a problem and to strangle the truth of God. Paul, in Acts 20, as he is there on the beach at Miletus, and he meets with the elders of Ephesus, and he said, "You yourselves know that though I met with you this period, 2 to 3 years, I cease not to warn you with tears day and night that after my departure, grievous wolves will creep in from outside, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ." So this takes a very early form, a very early manifestation in the church, and the Lord is now giving us this picture of this man sowing his field and contrary work of the enemy being sown right amongst it, and much of it, you know, with a disguise, looking just like the work of God. "When the blade was sprung up," verse 26, "and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him," sir, now they're beginning to see the difference because the fruit is coming on the stalk, "sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" And he said unto them, "An enemy hath done this." The servants said unto him, "Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up, the tares?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until harvest. And in time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." So, very interesting. The care of Christ for the wheat is so great that he allows the tares to come to maturity amongst the wheat so that the wheat itself will not be uprooted. Oftentimes we look at the world or even look at the church and say, how can the Lord let this go on? How can he let, you know, this imposter in the church? Or how can he let this insanity in the world? Well, he says here, let them both grow until harvest, lest, you know, we don't uproot the wheat also. And his concern for the wheat and what it will produce is so great that he's not even willing to try to root out that which is wrong before harvest, before fruition, before he knows his time. Again, I remember so vividly the interview with Larry King and Billy Graham, asking Billy Graham, "Do you think things are worse than they have ever been?" And Billy Graham answering, "Yes, I think that things are worse than they've ever been, and I think things are better than they've ever been." And he said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Well," he said, "Jesus tells us a parable about the wheat and the tares, and that they would both be allowed to grow until harvest." And he said, "So I think the tares are riper than they have ever been." And he said, "That means things are worse than it's ever been. But I think the wheat is riper than it's ever been, and that means things are better than it's ever been." And he said, "And it's almost time for the Lord to send forth his angels with a sickle and gather in the harvest at the end of the age." Larry King went, "Whoa, what do you think about this?" He changed the subject, you know. He went on, you could see him like, you know, because when Billy Graham says that, you hear it. One of the interesting things, of course, that begins to show the difference between the darnel and the wheat coming to fruition is the wheat gets so heavy on the stalk that it bows. They both grow upright, and the darnel grass is thinner. Early on, it's hard to tell the difference, as they both have the little grains on the side, and they both have the little hair sticking up off the stalk. But as the wheat gets ripe, it gets heavier, and the wheat bows on the staff, and the darnel grass stays upright. And it's almost a beautiful picture of, you know, the true believer in his heart is bowed before the Lord. You know, every knee ultimately will bow and every tongue will confess. But it's a beautiful picture of how you can tell the difference between the wheat and the tares, is that the wheat is bowed and the tare remains upright. That's how they separate them once they harvest. They harvest them both together, and then someone goes through and separates the tares, which are upright, from the wheat that's bowed, and then gather the tare into bundles and burn them. Now, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. So again, he tells a parable of the kingdom, and there's a picture here of it moving forward. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. And the mustard seed is the smallest among seeds, about the size of the head of a pin and black. And when you go to Israel today, mustard grows all over the place. And it has different uses, and they make a condiment, not like our mustard, but out of the seeds. And the mustard itself will grow 10, 12 foot high. In the fall, it is high, yellow flowers, beautiful. But here he speaks of unnatural growth because he says it grows then into a tree. And of course it doesn't grow into a tree. So I believe we're having a picture of unnatural growth. You see, now some say what this is the gospel going into all the world. Starts real small and then it grows real big. But we have a problem. Because Jesus had said to us, if you don't know this parable, how are you going to know all parables? And he's already told us the birds are the workers of iniquity in the first parable. And what I think Jesus is saying here is, you know, the church, though it begins with this small planting, you know, the 12 apostles and of course, Judas being taken out and then being spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to Antioch and into the Roman world. And now around the entire earth, it certainly had a small beginning like the smallest seed, and it has grown, and many parts of the church have grown into these great, wealthy political monuments, become power brokers. And the Lord says, because of that unnatural growth, the birds of the air actually come, the workers of iniquity will come as time goes on and make their nests in the kingdom, as it were. And how we see that today, of course, we see it with the televangelists, but not all televangelists. Obviously, there's some great guys out there, but you know the kooks. I don't have to say them. Come up afterwards, I'll tell you who the kooks are. But anyway, even through the Middle Ages, the church was such a powerful political force, maneuvering and channeling power and money and finances. It certainly had become exactly what he said it would be here. So another parable he gives us, painting a picture of the progress of the kingdom, what will happen. Another one, verse 33, another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And again, some try to say, well, this is the kingdom permeating and spreading. But obviously that hasn't happened. Islam is growing much faster, by the way, right now than Christianity is. Again, taking the leaven, you know, to the Jew, most often leaven represented was a type of sin or evil. In the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, they would clean all the leaven out of the house because it was a type of sin and of cleansing. Everywhere you hear of leaven in the New Testament, from Jesus or from Paul and so forth, it is spoken of as a type of sin and problem and how it infects and it permeates. So as we look at this, we have this 3 measures of meal. And the first time you'll find that is when God and the angels come to Abraham in the plains of Mamre before they destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But the meal was always a type of fellowship or communion. You ate that together, and when you broke bread and you ate together, you were considered to be one in that culture. And even in the sacrificial system, the meal offering, the burnt offerings, and the sin offerings, the animals that were offered up for consecration for sin, but the meal offerings were offered up without leaven, without sin, and the meal offerings were offered up, and that was the fellowship offerings or the communion offerings, to have fellowship with God. And here I think there's a picture of that communion, that fellowship. The kingdom of God will be like 3 measures of meal that were supposed to represent relationship instead of religion. And we talk about that so often. But they're like three measures of meal in which a woman took and hid the leaven until it was leavened. And how the church today, endorsing homosexuality, from the ordaining homosexuals, endorsing abortion, endorsing all kinds of sexual behavior that they're calling justice love. And we see what the church is doing today, the funding revolutions in foreign countries. It is remarkable if you educate yourself to look at so much of what calls itself the church in the world today and understand that it has nothing to do with communion or with relationship with Jesus, but it is religion and it is political and it's powerful. So I think he's giving us another picture here. The kingdom will go forth like this. It begins with, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, this wondrous relationship between every believer in heaven as the Holy Spirit falls on Pentecost, and there is a real sense of, through the book of Acts, the reality of the Holy Spirit and his ability to speak to a believer, lead a believer. Through the book of Acts, we see the continual emphasis on personal relationship with Jesus, with God Almighty, you know, as God speaks and leads by his Spirit. But certainly that has changed through the centuries to where there is this leaven sown in, you know, the communion, the fellowship that should be there with God, with one another, to where it has leavened in so many ways the whole lump. Now, those are my interpretations, by the way. Please don't believe me. I could be completely wrong, but I'm entitled to my opinion, and I have the mic, so that's what you hear. But be Bereans. Acts 17:11 says that the Bereans were more noble because they didn't believe Paul. They studied the word of God for themselves to see what it said and what it meant. And study, then you'll see that's what it means. Now, verse 34, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. The parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the leaven. The first four parables he spoke to the multitudes. Without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things, notice, which have been kept sacred from the foundation of the world. Now, so this is an interesting day in Galilee. They are hearing things at Capernaum, at the Sea of Galilee, that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus is telling the future and telling how the kingdom will roll out. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. Now he's back into the house. He's left the boat. He's come ashore. He's back in the house. His disciples came to him saying, now tell us the parable of the tares and the field. Now they're not asking about the leaven or the mustard seed. For some reason, they're caught on this parable of the wheat and the tares. So he answers and he says to them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. It's self-explanatory. The field, notice, is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, because Peter says we're born not of incorruptible seed, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. So the good seed that's sown is the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Isn't that a strange idea? I don't have a good explanation for you. Gives me the heebie-jeebies a little bit. Kind of tells us that mingled in the church are tares. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, or the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Now, we were just in Revelation 14, saw this. The angels with the sickle in their hand, reaping the first, the grain harvest, as it were, then the vine of the earth. Interesting, and Jesus telling it out here. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. Now, so much for the Reconstructionist, huh? I think everything's going to be hunky-dory. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. So the idea is that there are those in the church that are not believers. And there are those that the enemy uses in a particular way. There are questions, of course. Can tares become wheat? I don't know. Maybe I think of my own life. Maybe I used to be a tare and I'm a wheat now. But it says there's definitely a difference. And then he says, let he who has ears to hear. Because I think there are many in the church that fool themselves. They live however they want to live and expect that that's okay. And really become a negative effect sometime on others that are striving to walk with the Lord, that are seeking to be led of His Spirit. You know, Paul says this, if you're led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. But now the works of the flesh are manifest, they're evident, they are these: adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, which is pharmakia, the using and selling of drugs. We get pharmacy from it. Listen up, if I'm touching you, your life. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresy, envying, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, this kind of stuff. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what he's saying is, if you are claiming to be Christian, now he's not saying that Christians don't fall and don't make a mistake. The tense is, put it this way, that if you claim to be Christian, but you are continuing to live in sexual sin, you are continuing to take drugs after you claim to be a Christian, you are continuing every day of your life in drunkenness or in hatred or in bitterness, that you really need to examine yourself, as Paul says, and see whether you're in the faith or not. Because the Lord says there's going to be an end to it all, and He's going to gather the tares, and anything that doth offend, anything that causes iniquity, and bind it and cast it into the fire. And then those that are His will enter into the kingdom and shine like the stars of heaven. Now, I want to say this. I am not condemning you if you have fallen and made a mistake, because I can always tell a backslidden Christian. You ask them how they're doing, and they're kind of like Eeyore. Well, no, I shouldn't be. And you know just what they're saying. They're struggling. You know, they're kind of Eeyore Christians, and you know, they're just. But there are other people who claim to be Christian who lift up their head high in pride. They live in sexual sin or taking drugs, and I don't care what anybody says. And let him without sin cast the first stone. And I really look at a life like that, and I wonder if conversion was ever genuine, or if it's just a mental ascent. Because all of this, Jesus saying, if you have ears to hear, if His eternal word is sown in our hearts, it brings forth fruit. That's the whole point of what He's saying. And a changed life is an evidence of a changed life. An unchanged life is not an evidence of a changed life. Ever think of that? So I'm challenging you, maybe this evening before the study's over, you need to come up in front, pray with one of us, and really give your life to Christ once and for all, and stop playing games. Maybe you're trying to figure out how you can have as much as the world you can get and still kind of squeak into the kingdom at the last minute. That's a real gamble, man. Verse 44 says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field. Now we know what the field is. He just told us the field is the world, which when a man has found, he hides. And for the joy, therefore, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. Now some say this is what a person does. They find Christ. He's the treasure. And when they find him, they're willing to give up for him. But you know what? First of all, we don't find him. He finds us. And second of all, he gave up everything, not us. He left heaven. He left everything behind. So the way this parable can work is this. Through the Old Testament, and you know what? Let me, you just listen. Exodus 19 says this, "Now therefore," God speaking to Israel, "if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Now that's Exodus 19. Again, I believe Psalm 135 says this. It says, "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure." Again, in Malachi chapter 3, he calls Israel his peculiar treasure. So if we follow the scripture, it almost seems to be saying that the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. It's this treasure, and certainly maybe pointing to Israel. I'm leaving it out for you to examine. "In a field that's in the world, which when a man," speaking of himself again, "hath found, he hides." And Israel, isn't it amazing how it survived 2,000 years and was reemerged in 1948 as a nation again? "He hideth, and for the joy thereof he goes, and he sells all that he has, and buyeth that field," Jesus, leaving his place to be the Messiah of Israel. Again, "the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls." Now, the interesting thing about this parable is pearls were not valued among the Jews. Pearls were valued amongst the Gentiles, and the word pearl was never really used in the Old Testament. In Job 28:18, you hear the word pearl, but the Hebrew is crystal, not pearl. The pearl is something that was born out of adversity. It is an irritant, and through the pain in the oyster, it begins to grow and get a shell. And you can't cut a pearl. You can't divide it. As soon as you break it, it loses its value. And how that is a beautiful picture, I think, of the body of Christ. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking goodly pearls, who when he hath found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had again and brought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that is cast into the sea. Now, this is not the church or Israel. This is not the pearl or the treasure. A different picture. It was cast into the sea, gathered of every kind. Now, it's interesting. He begins with the parable of the sower, the beginning of the giving forth of God's word, and the impact it had in his own day, and then how the kingdom would go forward and become polluted, and the problems that would be finding, and the struggle that would be have for until the end of the age, until the real fruit came forward. Now, after the parable of the wheat and tares, and he explains it, everybody leaves. He goes into the house with these guys, and he gives them the last three parables, not to the crowds. So now he's kind of taken them, and he's given them the explanations from the parable of the sower to the end of the age, to the gathering in of everything now in this net. "Cast into the sea, gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore, they sat down, they gathered the good into vessels, they cast the bad away," much like Matthew 25. "So shall it be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from amongst the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Now, Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said unto him, I don't think they did. But they say it. You know, this is pretty heavy, you know. And it's, you know, they've only asked for the interpretation of two parables. He's given them seven. The harder ones, he didn't interpret for them. The ones that are more obvious, he did. Now he's saying to them, "Now, do you understand all these things?" And they're going, Like they, and it says in other places in the gospel, they said yes because they were embarrassed to let him know that they didn't know what in the world was going on. "Then said he to them, therefore," you understand all these things, "every scribe," and here it seems to be a scribe in a positive sense, the one who will study God's word, "every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which brings forth out of his treasure or his storeroom things new and old. old truths, new applications. A scribe in the kingdom is one who's able to take these things of the kingdom and bring them forth and see them in the light. He brings forth of his treasure house things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he was come into his own country, Nazareth now, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" So there's at least four brothers, half-brothers, we know that he has. Same mother, different father, obviously. James and Jude, those who wrote the epistles named after them. Verse 56 is interesting. And his sisters. Now this clearly infers that he had siblings. Again, when the word brethren is used, there will be those who argue and say, well, that means relatives. Well, once you say sister or sisters, there's no doubt, because that term was never used to describe other male cousins or whatever they may argue. So Jesus, obviously, after he was born, Mary gave birth to other brothers and sisters. And aren't his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence hath this man then these things? And interesting, he grew up there, we know him. It's very interesting, in Luke chapter 4, at verse 16, it says that he grew up in Nazareth. Says it right there. It's written out. It's easy to read. Here, they're saying, isn't this, we know his mom, we know his sisters. This guy grew up here, you know. It's important because it doesn't say he went to Tibet. You know, because there's a whole bunch of screwballs out there that like to put Jesus in a stack of other ascended masters and avatars and, the Christ spirit, and it was his turn and it's somebody else's turn now, and Lord Maitreya, and you hear all this Jesus that went to India and studied with the Dalai Lama or something, I don't know, No, the Bible says he grew up in Nazareth. He's a Jew. He didn't go to Indian study. He was there the whole time. It says he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. They say we know his mom, his dad, his brothers, sisters. They said, where did he get this stuff? They were offended because he grew up amongst them. And that's why they couldn't hear from him. Just like your relatives can't hear from you. Because they watched you grow up, didn't they? Or get as close as you are now, anyway, to growing up. I haven't grown up yet. I don't intend to. And I know with my relatives, too. I mean, they watch you. And, Paul says, henceforth, we know no man after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, I enjoy the relationship I have with other Christians, with the guys on staff, because they know and appreciate, and we know and appreciate about each other, what God has done for us, where we've come from. He always washes and cleanses us and called us. But your friends and your relatives, you did this and you did this and you took drugs and you did this and you were drunk and you were in jail and this is who do you think you are, and you're telling me you don't know, now you don't go to seminary up there in that catering hall in a mall and now you're in a meter factory. What do you think you know? And then don't they get offended? Where did you get all this stuff? You didn't go to seminary. You think you know something? Well, look, they did it to Jesus. They did it to Jesus. And he knew more than all of them. So we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, look, if you live perfect, they'll crucify you. We know that. So don't be surprised as you're doing your best, you committed yourself to the Lord, to the study of his word, to prayer, if these things happen. These guys are offended, it says. When did this guy, where did he get all this learning? Why does he think he knows everything? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. And by the way, again, remember, Revelation says the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we're not all prophets, certainly, but as you testify of Jesus in your own homes, amongst your own relatives, the spirit of prophecy is upon you when you do that. And you'll find very often a prophet is not without honor, especially in his own neighborhood and especially in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now again, even his own family at this point in time, not knowing clearly who he was. Now at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And he said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." Because Herod had laid hold on John, bound him, put him in prison, and cut his head off. We'll find out as we go on. So this is Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas has a guilty conscience. It tells us in Mark that he would hear John the Baptist gladly. But he was probably surrounded with a lot of, you know, a political scene with a lot of people saying, "Oh, yes, yes, Herod, yes, Herod, yes, Herod." You know, he was probably refreshing to hear somebody tell the truth. And it says he longed to hear John, and when he heard him gladly. But Herod Antipas was in a pickle. Now, not that all of this helps, but we'll meet this as we go through the New Testament. There was Herod the Great, who ruled from like 36 B.C. to 4 A.D. Herod the Great, you remember him. He slaughtered the innocents in Bethlehem. He would just a little squirt around 411, named himself Herod the Great. Very insecure. He had 9 or 10 wives. They're not sure, because when one bothered him, he murdered him. So they're not sure whether he really had 9 or 10. And he killed sons, too. They're not sure about how many he had. We know at least 7 or 8 that he had. Caesar said it was, you were safer to be Herod's pig than his son, because he was so suspicious even of his wives or kids. He'd just murder them if he was suspicious of them. And his sons, Antipater, Archelaus, Aristobulus, Herod Philip, Herod Antipas, and that's who we're looking at here. Herod Antipas was one of the sons of Herod the Great, and he was the son of a Samaritan woman. Now, his brother, Aristobulus, who was the son of another woman, this Herod was the son of the fourth wife. I know you wanted to know that. Aristobulus had 2 kids that we meet, and that is Agrippa the First and Herodias. So Herodias, who we're going to find married to this guy here by the time we're through, Herodias is the granddaughter of Herod the Great through his son Aristobulus. Now his other son, one of the other sons, Herod Philip, married Herodias, which was his niece. She was his half-uncle. His half-brother was Aristobulus. So he marries Herodias. And Herodias and Herod Philip are living together in Rome. Now, when Herod Antipas and his brother Archelaus were little, they studied and were tutored in Rome, so he's familiar with Rome. Herod Antipas goes to Rome. And when Herod Antipas is in Rome, he gets into an affair with Herodias, who is his half-niece and his brother's wife. So they run back to the area of Judea. And when they get back to Judea, Herod Antipas, who just stole Herodias, his niece, from his brother, gets rid of his wife, who was an Arabian princess, and that kind of started the constant skirmishes between the rulers in Petra in that area and him. He was up at Marcaris. And he ends up married to her. And she has a daughter named Salome, we're told by Josephus. We hear about the daughter. Josephus tells us the daughter's name. And that daughter was from Herod Philip and... where am I? Help me out. And Herodias. Thank you. It gets worse. It gets worse because Salome, and we don't follow her around in our story tonight, Salome will marry her half-uncle, which is Herod the Philip the Tetrarch, not Herod Philip. And when she marries him, she becomes her mother's sister-in-law and aunt. And then finally ends up getting rid of him, and then Salome marries Antipas the Second, and then becomes her mother's sister-in-law and niece. And Agrippa the Second has 2 kids, Drusilla, and we'll meet them in the book of Acts. They're worse. They're worse than this. So you can see why God forbid this marrying in the family thing, but it becomes very complicated. And by the way, throughout Europe, through the Middle Ages, very common to marry in amongst relatives and friends and other royal families, because if you had a daughter who was pretty and you married her to the prince of another country and your daughter was in love with you, she would spy on that other country and tell you what was going on. Or if you wanted to spy on the other country and you could woo the daughter of another king and have her fall in love with you, you could marry her and then she would spy on the other country for you. That's why everybody in Europe's got problems, I guess. There's one big happy family. So, back to the story. Herod the Tetrarch, which means a fourth, he had a fourth of the kingdom from Herod the Great. The four of the sons took over each a fourth. Said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, his conscience is bothering him, he's having nightmares. Imagine what these, he'd probably roll over and see a platter with a head on it sitting next to his bed. I'm back, you know. So he's hearing about Jesus now, and he says, I know what this is. John the Baptist, risen from the dead. His conscience is guilty. For Herod had laid hold on John, put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, who he was with at the time. I explained all that. John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Now, Herod, Antipas, and Herodias end up to be John the Baptist, Ahab, and Jezebel, as Elijah. And he was a type of Elijah. Had Ahab and Jezebel pursue him here, this one who Jesus said, this was Elijah, if you can receive it, would have been. He has his own Jezebel and Ahab here. But when Herod's birthday was kept, and the Jews didn't celebrate birthdays, they considered it pagan, but here the Romans, they celebrated birthdays. You know, when you're younger, you like to celebrate a birthday because you're getting older to driving and moving out of the house and freedom. Then when you get out of and freedom, and you see the bills and the car payments and insurance, and you wish you were younger again. And then once you get on the back side of the hill, you don't want to hear about birthdays anymore. When Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. This is Salome, and no doubt Herodias knew how to turn on Herod Antipas, and said to her daughter, gets her daughter to do a sensuous dance in front of him, whereupon he, Herod Antipas, promised with an oath to give her whatever she would ask. And he's drunk, we know that. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, give me here, and it means right here, right now, at the party, John the Baptist's head in a charger. That's not a Chrysler product, that is a wooden ball. Imagine this mom. She gets her daughter dressed up in some sexy outfit, and says, now tempt my husband, you know, stir his passions. He's drunk with his friends. He'll shoot off his mouth, and he'll make an oath in front of his buddies, and then you'll be able to ask anything you want, because his pride is so big he'll be embarrassed, you know, that he won't be able to go back on his word. So if he asked you for something because he's so pleased with you, what I want you to ask him for is, you would think $1 million, or, you know, what you ask him for is to bring here on a wooden plate the head of John the Baptist. Okay, Mom. I was going to do that. What a woman Herodias is. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, there it is, pride, for his oath's sake, and them which sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger, and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mom. Happy Mother's Day. Unbelievable. Now you know why Herod Antipas is having nightmares. And his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, they came and took the body, and they buried it, and they went and they told Jesus. We're a year from the crucifixion. They let Christ know now that John has been martyred. When Jesus heard of it, he departed from there by ship into a desert place. He said to the disciples, let's go apart for a while. Let's go alone. They were going to take some R&R. And when the people had heard it, they followed him on foot out of the cities. Now it tells us in Mark chapter 6 that they saw Jesus. You know, the Sea of Galilee on a clear day, and I've been there many times, you can see all the way around from, you can see it from its perimeter. You can see all the way across. You see what's going on. So evidently from the area of Capernaum, where it seems to be where he was, he heads over now to Bethsaida on the north east corner. And as he's heading over there in a boat, the people are watching. They see him depart, it tells us in Mark, and they start running around the northern end of the lake. And as people are saying, you know, there was no TV, there was no Republican convention, there was nothing to watch then. And they said, where are you going? And they said, Jesus is going this way. You know, the carpenter from Galilee is going that way. And the crowds evidently got bigger and bigger and bigger. And here are the guys in the boat with Jesus. Jesus evidently is heart touched. You know, John the Baptist, his cousin, is martyred. And I can't imagine, you know, I imagine a very warm conversation as they're going across the Sea of Galilee together, and Jesus is saying, you know, we need to just get aside for a while and spend some time together. And how wonderful that, you know, don't you wish that you could just spend some time alone with Jesus? And they get over to the other side, and there's 10,000 people waiting for them. You know that feeling when you want to get alone with Jesus, and the phone rings, and a dog throws up, and a plane crashes on your house, and, you know, 10,000 things go on just when you decide you want to spend a little time with Jesus. So they head over, and no doubt here comes the crowd now running all around the top end of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away." This has become the disciples' favorite song by now. Send them away. Send them away. Every time he asks them, what should we do? They say, send them away. They are peopled out. Much different than Jesus, who is never peopled out. Never tired of the people. You know, again, it says in Zephaniah, the day will come when he will rest in his love. He loves us now, but he is not resting in his love, because his children are in a world that is hostile towards them, where there is an enemy, where there are many traps and pitfalls and tares. So he finds no rest in his love. They say to him, send the multitudes away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves victuals. So the Beverly Hillbillies must have lived real close to this place here where they were. Now, this is on the way to Jerusalem for the Passover. 5,000 men plus women and children. So we're looking at about 10,000 people, most of which will end up in Jerusalem for the Passover. So this story, this record of the feeding of the 5,000 will come now to Jerusalem. Now, it is, before the resurrection, it is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That is how much of an impression it made on them. And as we read the account, you remember, these 12 guys had never read Matthew chapter 14. They did not know what was going to happen. They are at this time saying to Jesus, send them away. It's getting dark. They're far from home. There's no, you know, McDonald's here. There's nothing to eat. Send them somewhere to get victuals. Because this is not a good thing. But Jesus has a plan. Jesus says to them, they don't have to depart. You give them something to eat. And they're saying, Lord, let me tell you this one more time. We're out here far away. There's nothing to eat. There's 10,000 of them. Jesus is saying to them, no, you give them something. He's testing them. He knows they don't have anything. He also knows there's a little kid there with 3 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, you know, if one of the disciples had the 3 loaves and 2 fishes, there's no way they'd have pulled it out. They'd have kind of slipped it away at this point in time. It takes a kid to say, I'll share. 10,000 people, three sardines and 2 little cupcakes. Hey, we'll split it up. We just have to cut for a while, but we'll split it up with everybody. And it's amazing. You know, this little kid in the morning, no doubt, starts to run with the crowd. And just like any little kid, I'm sure he's running out of the house, and the mother says, where are you going? I'm going to go see the carpenter, see if there's miracles today. Everybody's going. And she said, get back here, your ears clean. You know what I mean? Did you brush your teeth? Do you have a peanut butter and jelly sandwich? Where are you going? And she has no idea that she's going to feed 10,000 people that day with 3 loaves and 2 fishes. Just being a good mom. doesn't let that kid get out of the house without lunch. And throughout all eternity, you're going to say, are you the mom that, yep, that's me. Boy, if you could make your food budget go like that, huh? Jesus says, they don't have to depart. You give them something to eat. Well, they said to him, all we have here is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said, bring them to me. Now, they are learning lessons that they will use in the book of Acts and on into church history when he ascends to heaven. Because it is so important for them and for us to learn, we are never the producers. We are only the distributors. You know, I look at what's happened here since 1981. We started as a Bible study, and know in my heart, I don't even understand the production, the life, the growth. I'm left always scratching my head, trying to manage, trying to be a steward. You know, never being a producer, but always being a manager or a steward or a distributor. And if you're going to have successful ministry on any level, you're going to have to learn that it doesn't come from you. It flows from somewhere else. It is remarkable enough that he lets us touch it and be part of it. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we don't even feel, Lord, why did you ever even pick me to be saved, let alone to serve, to be part of things? And these guys are going to have to learn that there is a resource that's way beyond theirs. That there is a way for things to happen beyond the natural. And it's the supernatural. I mean, when you look at the city of Philadelphia. 5-6 million people here in the Delaware Valley in front of us. How many of them are believers? And the harvest seems so great and the labor seems so few. How will it ever happen? It seems like Christ is coming so soon. You drive down 95 and you look out, you see row home after row home after row home after row home. You look out and you see steeples on every corner. You know, most of the churches are dead as a doornail. Some of them are great churches, but most of them are dead. People are not hearing the truth. And you feel the same way. Lord, what are these among so many? What could we ever do? How will we ever impact the world? And it's a great lesson. They learned it. We are in the process of learning it. All we have here is these few loaves, 2 fishes. He says, bring them to me. So it's a duty. It's not an ability. It is something that he asks from us. You know, what do you have? Are you in a home with a bunch of kids or a mom that's driving you crazy? And Lord, I don't know if I can do this. And what he says to you is, bring it to me. Well, all I have, Lord, I'm angry. All I have is an angry heart. Well, bring it to me. Well, Lord, all I have is this wrestling that I go through and this insincerity. Well, bring it to me. Put it in my hands. Lord, all I have is this one ability. I'm a wood carver. Bring it to me. Put it in my hands. Lord, this is all I can do. I can write. I write poetry. Lord, I don't know what my ministry is. Well, bring it to me and put it in my hands. Lord, all I can do is pray. That's all you can do. Man, I'm looking for you. Pray for me. Give it to me. You know, I don't have seminary. I don't have Bible school. I don't have training. I don't have this. You know, it says in the book of Acts, they took note of the disciples that they were ignorant and unlearned men, but that they had been with Jesus. And that makes all the difference in the world. But they had put their lives into his hands. And he's asking, and he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, you see. Bring them to me. And that's what he beckons all of us. Now he commands the multitude to sit down on the grass. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking to heaven, he says, grace. This is a remarkable scene. You have to realize these 12 guys have never lived here before. We know the story. We've read it. They were never there before. And they say to Jesus, this is all we have. He says, that's good. Five loaves, two fishes. Make them sit down. Mark says, sit them down in companies of 50s and hundreds. So they're going through this crowd of 10,000 people saying, okay, it's about you group here, you sit here. And then the people are saying, well, what are we sitting down for? We have anything to eat? And they're looking at each other and saying, give us a chance. We'll get back to you. You know, I mean, he's up there. Jesus has got five loaves and two fishes and everybody's sitting down for dinner. And these guys are looking at each other saying, what? We're going to have a riot on our, they're going to eat us when they find out what is happening here. That is why this miracle is included in every gospel. They remember this day, sitting everybody down, coming back to Jesus and saying, okay, they're all seated and asking what we're doing. Then Jesus says grace, it says. He blesses the food. Looking to heaven, he says, God is great, God is good. And we thank him for these five loaves and two fishes. You know, 10,000 faces looking. Here's Jesus saying, oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for this little boy sharing his lunch with us today. And the disciples are looking around at the people. I hope it gets dark fast. He says grace and he breaks. And it's continually breaks. And gives the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude. The Greek indicates that he takes the loaves and he starts to break. And as fast as he is breaking, the loaf is reproducing in his hand. He's breaking it off. And the miracle of creation, he is producing atoms and electrons. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that with a hoagie? Just break it off, have it keep growing. Cheesesteak, you know, just as fast as he's breaking, they are now distributing, and you can see these guys going to the people, coming back up, saying, do you believe this? I thought the storm was amazing. You have this, you know. These guys are awestruck by what's taking place. He gives it to the disciples. They are distributing to the multitudes. And they did all eat, it was at least 10,000, and they were filled. I love this word. This is glutted. You've been there. That's where you lean back, you're sweating a little, and you loosen your belt to the next hole under the table inconspicuously while nobody's watching. You're thinking, Lord, I just want to breathe again. Forgive me for eating this much. You know that feeling, don't you? Your body's screaming at you. 10,000 people. Boy, that was good. You know, they're belching. And when you're that full, you know, you start laughing and you can't take a deep breath. Your diaphragm can't go down because the food's packed in. So everybody, they take these little, everybody kind of gets too much oxygen and gets spaced out. And imagine this crowd. They're happy as a lark. They're full. They're eating until they can't eat anymore. So now the disciples are sent out. They took up the fragments that remained, and you have to see this, 12 baskets, not 13. Jesus had meat to eat that they knew not of. He had told them that. They had wanted to send the crowds away. It's the end of the day. The people are leaning back. They're all full. They go. And this word basket here means personal basket, like you would take your lunch in. They go through the crowds and they gather up 12 baskets. And imagine these 12 now coming back to Christ and him sitting there just kind of, I imagine, just looked at them and smiled. And each one of them looked down and had their own basket. I wonder if he said, Peter, why don't you pray? And what was it like sitting around the Master saying grace? You know, because when you serve him and you do what he says, you're never left without. The Bible says, I've never seen God's children begging for bread. If you will give your life to him and if you'll serve him, you'll find those moments, and they come. Where all of a sudden somebody drops a check in the mail, or somebody puts a roast beef at your front door, or somebody gives you a job that you're not expecting. Or, you know, it is remarkable if you give your life to Christ and you serve him. And see, this has to be a personal experience. They each have their own basket. It's a personal thing that you see after giving yourself to him. You're never left without. And now you begin to understand the impression made on their hearts, why this miracle is included in all four Gospels. How astounding. And I think, What a wonder that must have been at the end of that day, those 12 guys each eating their own. That's remarkable. There remained 12 baskets full, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children.